Okay, it's time to get started this evening. We'll be on lesson 13, and we are starting it fresh tonight. We just finished up with lesson 12 last time, so the text is Psalm 23, and we'll start off, though, in John chapter 10 for the introduction. It's about strength while walking a desperate walk. So it'll be lesson 13. Before we get started, if you would bow with me, and we'll start off with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we are so humbled to be in your presence this evening and to approach you in this avenue of prayer. We understand that you are great and almighty and glorious, and all praise is due your name. And we are so thankful that you are mindful of us and have given us your Son as a sacrifice for our sins, and have through him given your truth and your wisdom that would lead us to life eternal. And so that we pray that as we approach your word this evening, that you would help us to focus our undivided attention upon it and to set aside all preconceived notions and biases and everything that would keep us from understanding your truth and applying it, that we would understand the things that you have given to us in your word and apply them to our lives so that we can be more like your Son and have the hope of eternal life in heaven with you. We ask that you would be with those who are not able to be here this evening because of physical ailments, that you would place your hand of healing upon them, restoring them their fully wanted health, if it be your will. And we pray that you would be with those who have decided not to be here this evening for whatever reason, as they have placed other things in front of you, that they would come to the acknowledgement of the folly of such and turn away from that kind of behavior and back to you so that they can be whole. We pray that you would have something done or said to those who have departed from the faith through your providence, that they would come to a knowledge of their sin and turn away from it before it's everlastingly too late. Again, we're so thankful for your Son and his death that he became on the cross for us, and it's in his name we pray. Amen. All right, lesson 13 in Psalm 23. That should immediately be, we know that text, right? Just six verses. We could at least quote some of it. I'm sure all of us can. And it's a very, very well-known psalm, and it's extremely deep. We're not even going to go as deep as we could go into Psalm 23. There have been books written about that psalm, which is six verses. But I think that it'll be beneficial to us. But it's about the Lord who is our shepherd. That's how the psalm starts. And that's why we're going to start in John chapter 10, because Jesus spoke a parable, gave an analogy with regard to his relationship to those who would believe in him and through him, as he is the shepherd of the sheep, and kind of gives us an understanding of what that means. I want to set the context of this. The text in our introduction, Jesus is described in Scripture as the good shepherd. And then the second point is in the verse 15 of that text. What is the difference between a shepherd and a hireling? The shepherd is willing to die for his sheep, and we'll see the significance of that. But the context really starts all the way back in chapter 9 of John, because these events led up to Jesus talking about himself as the shepherd to the sheep. In John chapter 9, there was a man that was born blind, been blind all his life, and Jesus healed him. And he healed him on the Sabbath day. Okay, like it's happened several times in Jesus' life. And because of that, the Pharisees, of course, would try to point that out and cause him to be seen as a blasphemer and a hypocrite and such. But this man didn't know who it was that healed him. He just knew the name of the man, Jesus. He didn't know the significance of Jesus or whatever. And so after Jesus healed him, he had gone away. And when he opened his eyes, he was amazed that this happened. And people found out about this, knew he was blind from birth and such. And so what they did was send him to the Pharisees, because the Pharisees needed to know about this. And the Pharisees would question him regarding this healing. And they asked him, how were you healed? Who healed you? What do you think about this? And he didn't know exactly who healed him. Now, Jesus would reveal that to him at the end of John 9, but he didn't know exactly who it was. But he reached some conclusions regarding Jesus. And when they were asking him about this, and he told them how it happened, and they asked again, he said, "Did you not hear me first? You know, this isn't enough information for you. I've already clearly told you." They asked in verse 29, they were talking about how after he indicated this experience told him that whoever that man was, he came from God. They said in verse 28 of John 9, "You're his disciple, but we are Moses' disciples. And we know that God spoke to Moses. As for this fellow, we do not know where he is from." Now, I want us to notice his response. The man said, "Why? This is a marvelous thing, that you do not know where he is from, yet he has opened my eyes." So it, miraculously, obviously, is what he's talking about. "Now we know that God does not hear sinners." This is the man's words. We know that God hears sinners in the sense of like Cornelius. If you're seeking God, you'll find him, right? "But if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him." This is his conclusion. "Since the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one who is born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." And they said, "You're completely born in sins and you're teaching us," and they cast him out. So he just followed the logic in this. This man did this, he must be from God. He didn't know exactly who this guy was, but he just healed me, and that means he's from God. The Pharisees rejected that. They didn't want that to be the case. And so they did not follow the logic, and he exposed their hypocrisy, okay? Then Jesus shows himself to him in verses 35 through 41, and then gives him spiritual sight by implication. So that's the context. Now, you have that context, and in that very context, Jesus starts talking about him being the shepherd. Verses 1 through 6 of John chapter 10. He says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same as a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Yet they will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of the stranger." So you take that in the context of what just happened in John chapter 9. It's evident the Pharisees are the thieves that he's talking about. He would be the shepherd. And the difference in this particular text, he'll elaborate on this starting in verse 7, but is that Jesus cares for his sheep. And the Pharisees, they don't really care. They're thieves. They want what is best for them, not what is best for the sheep. They come to hurt the sheep to their own benefit. Just like a thief would jump over the wall where the sheep are and he'd take them for fur or for food or whatever it may be. That's what the Pharisees are doing to the Jews. They're just abusing them for their own sake and their own benefit. And that's abundantly clear as we read the New Testament. That's how the Pharisees were. Now this man, he's blind from his conception, his birth for his entire life. Now he's healed, and this indicates to him that this man comes from God. That's pretty important. Pharisees don't care about any of that. They don't even care that now he's received his sight. If they cared about him, they would rejoice in this. But they didn't care to the extent that they excommunicated him from the temple, from the place of worship. Okay, Jesus actually healed him in the first place. But after he healed him, he said, "You have both seen him," in verse 37 in chapter 9, "and it is he who is talking to you with regard to the Son of God." And he knows this now because he knows this is the man. He heard his voice when he said, "Open your eyes," and all this kind of stuff happened. He said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshipped him. And Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may be blind." So essentially, he gave him physical sight, and then when he revealed himself as the Son of God, he gave him spiritual sight. Jesus really cares. Okay, these Pharisees don't really care. It says that they didn't understand these things. So he elaborates upon this in verse 7. "Most assuredly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly." Again, the thieves, they are the Pharisees. Jesus now not only says he's the shepherd who enters in through the door, but he is the door himself. So you enter in the door, the sheep enter in the door of the sheepfold. They enter in that, and there they have protection, there they have guidance, there they have food and sustenance. That's what Jesus is saying. Spiritually, I'm the door. You come in through me, you're going to have all of these things, and that's why I came, that you can have life. So there we pick up in the text of John 10 and verse 11. And notice some of the things he says. He says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But a hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay my life down for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, he's talking about the Gentiles, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it again. This command I've received from my Father. As this analogy unfolds and he begins to explain it, we understand that there's a deeper spiritual truth to this, like with all parables. Jesus said he comes that they may have life in verse 10, and he further explains how that occurs. They have life because I give my life, okay? And he wants to give spiritual sustenance and spiritual life to the sheep. But notice what that consists of. He says in verse 15, that the Father knows me and I know the Father. Okay, what's he saying? I know what is necessary for you to receive life because I know the Father who is the author of life, right? So I lay my life down for the sheep. Says that's the only way. And I do this because I love the sheep and want them to have this life. And I do it of my own volition. You have these Pharisees, they don't care about these Jews, the sheep. Jesus does care. How does he manifest that? Well, one, he gives his life, and two, he knows exactly, well, in reverse, really, he knows exactly what they need for spiritual life, and that is ultimately his Father's will for him to die, and he's willing to do that. And so, really, there's a lot more deeper concepts in this text of John chapter 10, and really that relationship of Jesus as the shepherd to the sheep than there is even in Psalm 23, but that indicates a couple of things for us. That Jesus as the shepherd simply wants to give life to the sheep. That comes through leadership, that comes through sustenance. And what ultimately has to happen in order for the sheep to have life is him to give his own life, okay? So just take those points from that, what really a shepherd is from that text of John chapter 10. A shepherd leads, a shepherd provides, a shepherd is even willing to die for his sheep. And it's all so that the sheep live, okay? And we can understand that concept. And that just goes to show that Jesus is that description as a shepherd, and we can relate to that as we read the contents of Psalm 23. Psalm 23 has to do with not just God, Jehovah, being the shepherd, but it even alludes to the time when Jesus would shepherd the sheep of God. Any comments or questions on the introduction, John 10? That Jesus is the shepherd of the sheep. All right, with that thought, let's go to Psalm 23. And we're going to break this psalm down and take some points from it with regard to how Jesus is our shepherd, how God is our shepherd. Psalm 23, it's only 6 verses, so let's read it. It says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Again, a familiar text to us, but we're going to break it down and try to gain a further appreciation for it. And the title of this lesson is Strength While Walking a Desperate Walk, which is really what Psalm 23 is all about, especially as we see verse 4, yea, though I walk through the valley of shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? Because the shepherd's with me. So the first point is, as our shepherd, the Lord supplies our sustenance. And that's found in verse 1, 2, 5, and 6. And what we're going to do is kind of break down those different phrases. He says, the Lord is my shepherd in verse 1. I shall not want. There's nothing that we want, that is, that we lack. So you lack something, you want what is more, what is lacking. That's essentially what that means. So there's nothing that we're going to be lacking because the shepherd provides everything that we need. He doesn't leave anything out. He doesn't give us what we don't need. He gives us everything we need, nothing more and nothing less. And you can kind of understand that idea of sustenance with a shepherd when we think about how it's used in the verb sense. In 1 Peter chapter 5, he says, shepherd the flock of God which is among you. What does it mean in the verb form? What does it mean when it says, shepherd the flock of God? Feed them, right? Feed the flock of God. And that's what a shepherd does. He doesn't just lead and he doesn't just protect, he feeds. The sheep don't eat. They have no sustenance without the feeding of the shepherd. And so there's nothing in sustenance that is going to be lacking with the shepherd. Now, this is ultimately on a spiritual sense, obviously. And so it greatly regards the teaching of the Lord and the spiritual sustenance that we receive from that. Notice Psalm 34 in verse 8. Psalm 34 and verse 8 says, O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. O fear the Lord, you his saints. There is no want to those who fear him. The young lions lack and suffer hunger, but those who seek the Lord shall not lack any good thing. In Proverbs chapter 1, we read that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge or wisdom. And so when he says, fear the Lord, there is no want to those who fear him, is talking about the fact that if you fear God, you're going to come to him to find his truth, to do what he says, to please him. You're going to gain the wisdom and the knowledge and the understanding that is necessary to spiritual life. You're not going to lack anything. And that's what Jesus provides as a shepherd. Now, we're going to talk about other implications of this provision, especially in the third point of our text. Our Lord is with us no matter how desperate our path. Even with regard to the fact that we are protected by God in physical ways many times, and at the very least, we don't have to fear death because of his provisions. But it all finds its root and its key in the spiritual provisions and his teaching. Look at Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6 is one of the accounts given in the four Gospels of the feeding of the 5,000. And we remember, especially in John chapter 6, that they sought him because of the physical food and not for the spiritual food. You sought me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate the loaves and the fish and were filled. This is a different account. And I want us to especially note verse 34 of Mark chapter 6. And it adds a little to what other accounts have recorded for us. It says, Jesus, when he came out, saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion for them. Notice, because they were like a sheep not having a shepherd. And I especially want to emphasize this last part of that verse. So he began to teach them many things. What was it that he saw that they were like a sheep without a shepherd? It was their spiritual blindness, essentially. And it's directly connected there. They're a sheep without a shepherd. I have compassion on them. So what am I going to do? I'm going to teach them. And so we see that connection. Psalm 23 in verse 1, we shall not want. In what way? He provides everything for us spiritually. And that psalm continues to elaborate on this. In Psalm 23, go back to that. And he says, I shall not want. Okay, elaborates on this. He makes me to lie down in green pastures, and he leads me beside the still waters. The green pastures is not just a description of their color. Oh, they're green, they're pretty. It's what that indicates. What is it? What does the green indicate in a pasture or a plant or, you know, some kind of
well nourished, right?
It is freshly budding grass. It's nutritious. It's going to be nutritious. He leads me to green pastures. And because of that, I'm going to receive spiritual sustenance. There's the sustenance. Here's the green pastures. You eat of this. That's what a shepherd does. Takes them to the food, and then they eat of it. I've got sustenance. But notice it says he makes me to lie down in green pastures. What would that indicate? We lie down to what?
Rest.
Rest, right? So where's that connection? You've got spiritual sustenance through his teaching. If you've got spiritual sustenance through his teaching, you have rest, don't you? And what ultimately would that rest be from? From sin, right? There's a struggle not knowing where to go spiritually, okay? Well, where do you find that direction? You find it from God. So when he gives it to you, there's really no more struggle. You got the source. You just take from the source what you need. There's no wanting. There's no lacking. You've got everything you need. And especially where that leads you is to spiritual life, which is the separation from sin and death, right? And so there's rest. That's very closely a parallel passage with Matthew chapter 11, another passage that we're familiar with. In verse 28 of Matthew 11, he says, Jesus does, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." That's a slightly different analogy, kind of in the same nature, a shepherd, agriculture, one plowing a field, you've got the yoke, but it's the same spiritual point that he's making. I'm teaching you so you have spiritual food, and when you have that spiritual food, you have rest. It makes me to lie down in green pastures. And he leads me beside the still waters, another indication of peace and of rest. We remember the story of Jesus with the Samaritan woman at the well. He offered her water that was living water. And when you drink of his water, you never thirst. You never have to find another source. You never have to thirst again. And so you've still got that spiritual indication. He can offer you life through his teaching, and that's the spiritual provision we get, and with that you have rest. You think about it, even with regard to rest in that woman at the well, she had to lower that down and then wind it back up, and there's labor, they had to walk to that, but with Jesus, he just gives it to you. He's providing it. There's rest there. You've got everything you need that he's giving you. But notice even further that sustenance is even in the presence of enemies. In verse 5, "You prepare a table for me in the presence of my enemies." I've got all this banqueting and this whole table that's full of the sustenance that I need, even in the presence of my enemies. And we are reminded of a passage that we've revisited time and time again in this study of victory in Jesus, Romans 8 and verse 31. If God is for us, who can be against us? And so even in times of opposition, in times of hardship, in times of conflict, we're going to have the spiritual sustenance that we need. The other verse that is mentioned is verse 5, the second part of that. "You anoint my head with oil, my cup runs over." That's still speaking of how the shepherd provides us sustenance. Anointing the head with oil, we usually, you know, it reminds us of you know, the anointing of a king. Especially, remember, you know, David was anointed with oil. All the kings were anointed with oil. But this is what he's saying. Albert Barnes comments on this. He says, "That is, thou dost pour oil on my head so abundantly that it seems to be made fat with it. The expression indicates abundance. The allusion is to the custom of anointing the head on festival occasions as an indication of prosperity and rejoicing. And the whole is indicative of the divine favor of prosperity and joy." The word translated from the Hebrew into anoint means to be fat, to fatten. And so you see where his comments are coming from. It means you've got more than enough. You've been fattened with the provisions of God. Proverbs 28 and verse 25 uses that word that is translated into anoint here. And it says, "He who is of a proud heart stirs up strife, but he who trusts in the Lord will be prospered." Prospered is the word that is translated into anoint here. It means to be fattened, to be made fat, full of sustenance and full of nourishment and goodness. And my cup runs over again. You've got that concept of provision, even in excess, like we see in our last point of the text. And he says also, goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And so you've got that in a spiritual sense, and even in the related physical sense. When you're following the Lord, you're going to have an easier life. The way of the wicked is hard. Any comments or questions on that first point, that we are given sustenance by our shepherd?
One thing that it really points out to me is it gives the mind rest.
Mm-hmm.
A spirit gives.
Certainly.
You don't worry about anything.
Yeah. There's a lot less worry when you're right with the Lord and you've got the provisions spiritually. You know where you're headed, right? That's a good point. All right, the second point. As our shepherd, the Lord supplies direction. Now understand, these are overlapping, but they're emphasizing specific facets of the Lord's shepherding. It still has to do with teaching. It still has to do with His Word. It still has to do with spiritual provision. But He gives us sustenance, but He's got to lead us to that sustenance. And that's what shepherds do. They not only provide the sustenance, but they are leaders. They lead to the sustenance. And that's what we see. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He leads me in the paths of righteousness. Notice that back in John chapter 10, where we started off. John chapter 10. In verse 2 of John 10, it says, "He who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out." What's he leading them out of? He's leading them out of the sheepfold. And where is he leading them out to? He leads me to the green pastures, to the still waters for sustenance. It's not there in that, you know, enclosed, gated sheepfold. They take them out to the sustenance. Let them graze in the field. Let them go drink of the water. And he says, "And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice." This tells us two things about how Jesus leads, how the shepherd spiritually leads the spiritual sheep. It says, the sheep hear his voice. He calls his own sheep by name, and he leads them out. So he leads by his voice. And that's understood even in the physical sense. That's why this analogy is so powerful, especially to those people in that culture. The sheep came to know the shepherd's voice. So when a thief would try to lead them out, they wouldn't hear or wouldn't follow that voice. They know the voice of the shepherd. And this is what we read of in the New Testament. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 3 shows how Jesus leads by his voice. 1 John 2 and verse 3 says, Now by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. They hear my voice, they know my voice, they follow my voice. His voice is his word, keeping his commandments. By that we know him. But also, we saw back in John chapter 2 that not only does he lead by his voice and they follow his voice, but he leads by example. It says, "And when he brings out his own sheep," verse 4, "he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice." But he goes before them, they follow him. And so we go back to 1 John chapter 2. We keep his commandments and we know him. But what does that equate with? Verse 6, "He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked." And that's just the deeper way of saying essentially that Jesus practiced what he preached. And so people followed his teaching, but they also followed his example. And that's gives us greater insight to the fact that he's called the Word of Life. He was the Word which became flesh. And we have that in the Word of God, the New Testament. And so everything that we read of from Matthew to Revelation, it's the person of Jesus. That's what they experienced as they walked with him. That's the kind of person he was. That's why the Word of God, the New Testament, is Jesus. You talk about knowing Jesus. You talk about having relationship with Jesus. It cannot be separate from the word. So the shepherd leads by his voice, and he leads by example. Now it says in verse 3 of Psalm 23 that as he does this leading, he restores my soul. And that's the purpose of this. There's the spiritual sustenance. It's ultimately a restoration of the soul. Psalm 19 and verse 7 says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul." We recently studied that in this series of lessons. And really that word translated into restoring is meaning converting, turning it around. And what it's showing is it's returning the soul to its previous state. And so we had life, right? Romans 7, 9 says, Paul talking about himself before Christ under the law, he said, "I was alive once without the law, but when law came, sin revived and I died." In other words, there was a time when he was innocent. It was before the age of accountability, when he became accountable for his actions and, you know, he sinned and fall short of the glory of God. I was alive. And that's the state we all are before we sin. We're alive spiritually. We're in fellowship with God. And being baptized for the remission of our sins, it restores us back to that innocent state and that relationship with God. And that's what it's saying. He leads me, and this is all to restore my soul, to turn my soul back to where it was before sin killed it. And again, all of this has to do with teaching, which is why he says, "He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness." That's what he's leading us in, is the paths of what is right in God's name and in his will. And let us understand this, that it is for his name's sake. Let's never forget that. The reason why we're saved and sustained and given spiritual life and all that we need, it's all to the glory of God. The reason why we are given entrance into heaven by the grace and mercy of God is for his glory. It's to glorify him. It's for his name's sake. It's a theocentric universe. God's at the center, and he's worthy of all praise and adoration and glory and honor. That's what this is all about. To God be the glory. It's for his name's sake. One of the greatest places, I think, to go to illustrate that is Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1, because there you have all the spiritual blessings in Christ, right? And he goes through this list in this section of Scripture, chapter 1 of Ephesians, verses 3 through 14, talking about all these spiritual blessings that Christians have in Christ. But I want us to notice some phrases that he uses throughout this. Verse 5, he says, "According to the good pleasure of his will." Verse 6 says, "To the praise of the glory of his grace." Verse 9 says, "He has made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself." Verse 12 says that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. And verse 14, the Spirit is a guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. What's the purpose of that? To the praise of his glory. We need to never forget that. Always have that focus. It's all about the glory of God. And that's what the salvation of souls really accomplishes, to his glory. Chapter 3 talks about, in Ephesians, the manifestation of his will, the mystery that is revealed through the apostles' teaching, and how that glorifies God. And at the end of that chapter, glory be to God in the church. It's all about glorifying God. And we need to always remember that and take pleasure in that. That's what spiritual life is. It's being in heaven with God for eternity, praising, glorifying, magnifying his holy name. Any comments or questions on that? All right, the third point of Psalm 23 in our text. He says, "Our Lord is with us no matter how desperate our path." This psalm is one that indicates protection in the midst of danger. So he says, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil." Verse 5, you prepare a table for me in the presence of my enemies. And so when we're talking about this spiritual provision and this spiritual nourishment, we understand that this is while we live on this earth. We receive God's word for direction on how to live life on this earth. And we can take good pleasure in that and comfort in that and rejoice in that and have that joy in that, even in the midst of adversity and such. But this is especially going to be abundant even in and in spite of all the evil and the trouble and the sorrows and the anguish that we have on this earth. And that's really what rejoicing is. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I will say rejoice, Paul says in Philippians chapter 4. And that is really the heart and soul of this point. It's even in the midst of these series of situations of desperation and hurt and anguish, that because we have the spiritual sustenance and provision and guidance and hope, that we can rejoice. And so you've got your shepherd doing this for us. Notice Psalm 23 is, of course, after Psalm 22, but the reason I note that is because of the significance of both Psalms, the texts, the discussion. Psalm 22 is familiar to us as well, because verse 1 says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? And who said that? Who quoted that?
Christ,
right? On the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? And then in verse 15, he says, you have brought me to the dust of death. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. And people question, why did Jesus say that? Did God actually forsake him? Long story short, he didn't, because you got to finish the psalm. Verse 19, it says, but you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. You have answered me. God didn't forsake Jesus on the cross. And that perfectly lines up with Psalm 23. Jesus was not stating his frustration or his lack of faith in God. He was actually, you know, pointing people to this psalm to show that God's still with me. This is a part of his will. I'm going to be comforted after this. God is hearing these things. And in Psalm 22, the kingdom's going to be established. It may seem I'm defeated here, but I'm not actually defeated. So Jesus, he's in the midst of death. He's dying on the cross, but he remembers Psalm 22. And I guarantee you, he even had all the other verses that talk about these kinds of things in mind, especially Psalm 23. I'm walking through the valley of the shadow of death. I have no fear. I know where I'm going. I know what I'm doing. I know who hears me. And we remember, especially in the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus was crying aloud to the Father, and then he sent angels to strengthen him, right? God's still with him. Jesus doesn't have to fear. He's got the comfort from the Father. And we sing a song about this. Night with the ebon pinion, brooded o'er the veil, all around was silent, save the night wind's wail. When Christ, the man of sorrows, and tears and sweat as blood, prostrate in the garden, raised his voice to God. That's really textbook of Psalm 23, verse 4. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. He raised his voice to God. He was trusting in God and receiving strength from that. Hebrews chapter 5 and verses 7 through 8 says he was heard because of his godly fear. And I think that God answered that prayer. Not necessarily that he would take the cross from him, but that cup that he had in the garden and that anguish and that weight that he was having to bear in the anticipation of the cross, God sent him angels and strengthened him. God was with him and gave him what he needed to ultimately endure the cross. And so there's no fear even in the greatest troubles of life that is death, because our shepherd is with us and we don't have to fear. Look at Hebrews chapter 2. This gives us greater insight to Psalm 23 and verse 4. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for my shepherd is with me, right? Hebrews 2 and verse 14 speaks of Jesus when he became a man. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. One of the greatest reasons we don't have to fear any evil, even if we're walking through the valley of the shadow of death, whether it be we fear that we're about to die or we died, and there's no reason to fear death is because Jesus leads us through that. He became flesh and blood so that he could die and then conquer death so that we don't have to fear that anymore. Notice that. It doesn't say that he released us from death. He released us from the fear of death. That's why we fear no evil, even we walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Ultimately, because Jesus conquered death. But there's even more to that than just the fact that he conquered death and will conquer death in the resurrection. But think about even what happens after death, but before the resurrection. This is another reason why we don't have to fear dying. What happened to Jesus when he died on the cross? Went to paradise, right? He was raised 3 days after that. But what about the time in between, right? Where was Jesus? And why does his example and his leadership going through death himself give us the release of the fear of death? We don't fear any evil, even though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Because of where he ended up. Because he was righteous. He did the Father's will. Those who follow him in that path of righteousness, he leads us in the path of righteousness, they don't have to fear death either. Because Jesus woke up in paradise. He told the thief on the cross, "Assuredly, you will be with me in paradise." 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18 says that he was put to death in the flesh, made alive in the spirit. Meaning he woke up in a spiritual state in Abraham's womb, right? Remember in Luke 16, the rich man and Lazarus, what did it say about Lazarus? He died and then what happened? He was carried by angels to Abraham's bosom, right? And what was there? It was comfort. I don't have to fear death. I don't have to fear anything about death. Not only because I'm going to overcome death in the resurrection, but when I die, it's not going to be bad, it's going to be good. That's why precious in the sight of the Lord are the death of all his saints. Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 7 says, the body returns to the dust, the spirit returns where? To God who gave it. Even in places like Daniel, the end of Daniel chapter 12, look at that. Daniel chapter 12. This is a continual theme throughout Scripture. You don't have to fear death if you put your trust in God. Daniel 12 and verse 13 says, God's talking to Daniel, "But you go your way till the end, for you shall rest and will arise to your inheritance at the end of the days." Inheritance is what we want, but you know those who have already died, who are faithful, they don't have that inheritance yet. They're not going to get it separate and apart from us. What do they do have until then? Rest. Rest from everything that we have to undergo here. And so because the Lord is with us, because the shepherd leads us and provides us all the sustenance we need, and especially because he has conquered death and showed us what happens when we die and are faithful to the Lord, there's no reason to fear it whatsoever. Any comments or questions on that? All right, we're gonna pick up there. There's just a couple of points that I want to make with regard to this on the third point of our text next Wednesday. Thank you for your kind attention.